Church, let's read Luke 11:28 together. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You may be seated.
Jesus, the Son of God and the light of the world, entered into the darkness of this earth. And it was on a mountain, on a hill, that Jesus was placed on a cross, and all of the evil and darkness and wickedness of humanity and Satan and demons in hell were unleashed upon him on that cross, where he died to bear our sin debt. And just when everything got dark on that mountaintop, on the third day, the light was raised again to radiate and to draw the nations to himself. God sending his Son as the light of the world that all of us need to draw us into the light, into his kingdom, into his family, into his house. And I want to talk with you this morning from the book of Isaiah about the mountain of God's house. We'll look at chapter 2. You can turn there in your Bible now. We'll go from verse 1 all the way to verse 5. If you don't have a Bible, either with you or on your device, you can take out the outline that you received, hopefully, when you came in. And this portion of Scripture is there in front of you. As we consider the mountain of the house of God. Now, before we look at this passage, let me just prepare you for what we're going to see. You'll see a large mountain range behind me. This mountain is, of course, Mount Everest. Mount Everest is the highest mountain peak in the world. It can be seen even rising above all the other mountains and all the other hills around it. And what you're going to see in Isaiah 2 is because of the work of Jesus, because in the latter days the Messiah, Christ, would come and live a perfect life and die and be resurrected and ascend into heaven and send the Holy Spirit, the church is to be a mountain of God's house. The church is to be a city on a hill or on a mountain, or like you can see in the picture behind me now, the light that is over the peak of Everest. The church is supposed to be an outpost, a display of the kingdom of God in all of its beauty, in all of its glory. It's supposed to shine so that people see it, so that they see Christ in it, in her, in its people, and are drawn. And the people of the body of Christ are to call others to come to the light, to come to Christ, and to come to the mountain of the house of God. Before we go further, I want to direct your attention to one of the most popular songs that is out today. Many of you may not know what it is. I didn't really know about it until this last week. It's a song that I think gets at the world's groaning for something more, for something that the household of God should display. A place of peace, a place where conflicts are diminished because the Prince of Peace rules over that family, that household. The song, of course, is from one of the poets of America, the poets of our day. His name is Drake. And in a song entitled God's Plan, Drake says this, "Yeah, they wishin' and wishin' and wishin' and wishin'. They wishin' on me, yeah." I think that means yes. "I've been moving calm. Don't start no trouble with me. Trying to keep it peaceful he says, is a struggle for me. It's a struggle, he says, keeping it peaceful. It is a struggle, isn't it? This poet of America, this hip-hop artist, Drake, he's getting at something, isn't he? It's this longing in the human heart, Christian or non-Christian, for peace, for light, for truth, for a family. He goes on, listen, he says this, God's plan, God's plan. I go hard on south side, G, yeah. Wait, I make sure that north side eat. And still with him trying so hard to do good, he says bad things. It's a lot of bad things. God's plan, God's plan. I can't do this on my own, someone watching this close, yep, close. You didn't know I could spit like that, did you? Why are you laughing? No, this is the cry of a heart that's looking for what Isaiah 2 says that we can have in Jesus, in Christ, in the Son of God, and in the household of God, in the mountain of the house of the Lord when she is operating the way that she ought to, when she is walking in the light. And dispensing that truth verbally and in writing, communicating it like we are this morning, like you can throughout the week, calling other people to come up the mountain. You know, things don't naturally flow up, do they? We'll talk about that more in a moment. But the flow to the mountain of the house of God is a supernatural work. It's a supernatural work of the Spirit of God working through the people of God. And so without much more introduction, would you stand with me as we read Isaiah, this book in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets. He's called a major prophet, not because he's necessarily more important, major in terms of one of the longer prophets. There are the minor prophets as well because they're shorter, but Isaiah is one of the major prophets. And we're going to read these first five verses after we pray. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would speak to us now through your word and by your Spirit. And God, that you would speak to us individually in this house, in this place. God, that you would meet each one of us where we are, and that you wouldn't leave us there, and by grace that you would shed more light on yourself and on your ways and on your beauty and majesty and on your Son. And I pray that as we leave here, those of us who know you, God, that we would leave lit and shining brightly, that this congregation would even more display your kingdom and your beauty and your heart for all the nations and your truth. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, I pray that you would do the work in their soul and their heart that only you can, that you would save them and that you would bring them into your family and into a local family like this. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you follow along with me? The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You can be seated. Just a few weeks ago, most of you know that I was on the other side of the world in the Middle East, in Egypt, in Sinai, and in Israel. And there in Israel, we traveled to the northernmost border of that country, the northernmost border that borders Syria and Lebanon. And there's a mountain there. There's lots of mountains in Israel and Sinai. But this particular mountain at the furthest northern peak is called Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is the highest peak there in the north. And all of the rainwater that comes down eventually flows into a stream like this one behind me. This is actually a picture of the stream that flows down from Mount Hermon in northern Israel. That stream that you see eventually becomes a river, the Jordan River, where Jesus was baptized. That Jordan River eventually dumps into a sea or a lake, the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret. It's called both in the Bible. That lake, that sea, dumps back into a river, which again is the River Jordan, continuing to flow south. And eventually that River Jordan dumps into another sea, and it's the lowest point in the world on earth, and it's called the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea. And so from the northern point mountain of Hermon all the way down to the Dead Sea, where there is no longer an outlet, which is why it's dead. That's why everything rests there and there are no living organisms. But at the top, it's different. There's life in these waters. There's greenery. There's fish. There's tadpoles. There's all types of living things because what's fresh? The text that we read in Isaiah 2 says that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be a place that the nations flow to. And as I said, things don't naturally flow upward, do they? I mean, this is just an example. Mount Hermon, the waters come down. But here, the prophet says, things supernaturally flow up. In fact, that's the only way that it can happen. The only way for people who are black and white and brown and whatever other color, for all of those people to come together for something other than football or another sport or public education or some type of business endeavor to make money, the only way that people will set aside some of their cultural distinctions for the sake of a greater cause, a greater person, Jesus, to come into a bigger family, a greater household that's made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation who love Christ, who see him as superior to any of their cultures while appreciating all of the good aspects of them. They come together to worship where? On the mountain of the house of God. You see, God's family, as we've talked about many times before, is a multi-ethnic, multinational, multiracial, multi-economic, multi in the kind of chips they like to eat. You like Doritos? Good. I like Fritos. You like the plain Lays? Those are pretty good. Javier likes sour cream. We all like different types of things, but what brings us together as the body of Christ is our love for the light of the world and our desire to enter into that light, into his house, and for that family to display something that nothing and no one else on this earth can display. This is what God is doing. When Isaiah sees the word, did you notice that in verse 1? He doesn't just hear it. It's a vision that infuses his soul. He sees the word of this mountain of the house of the Lord where the nations are. And it inspires him and encourages him. And he says, in the latter days, it's going to happen. It's going to be established because God's going to do it through his son. And so I have a question for you in light of verse 1 before we move forward. Do you see God's vision for his household? Do you see God's vision for his church? Or, like we're all tempted to impose our own vision for what the church should be and is? Do you see? Have you ever asked God? If not, today would be a good time to do so. God, help me to see your vision for the church, your vision for the household of God. You know, we talk about our dreams a lot, don't we? We all have them in different ways, and I understand that. But did you know that God has a dream? God has a dream. Now, don't get me wrong. God's dreams are different from our dreams because ours can sometimes be realistic or hypothetical. But when God envisions something, when God sees something, when God dreams something, when God desires something, it is, in essence, already reality. Why? Because he is eternal, and the one true God in all of his unity and oneness, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all of his diversity and threeness, the one true God, unity amidst diversity, when he dreams something in his eternal greatness and power, and since he created time and is outside of time, if he sees it in a sense, it is already reality in the future that you and I haven't even made it to yet. I don't want to confuse you too much, right? But the prophets throughout the Bible saw something that was future-oriented, and they could see it because God had revealed it to them, and God has revealed it to us now in the pages of Scripture. And John, the Revelator, saw this people from every tribe and tongue and nation. John, the Revelator, saw this city on a mountain, on a hill where the nations would be. This is what God is doing. And if you're doing something else, you're missing out on the plans and purposes and the will of the Almighty. He says the nations will come. And what will happen when the nations are there? Here's what will happen. They'll be taught God's law. They'll be taught his truth. But not just in order to know it cognitively, intellectually, or to even be able to repeat it. No, the purpose of their learning and being taught is so that they might live it out, so that they might walk it out practically on the paths of this life. Does this image help this man walking down a path? One step at a time, one day at a time with the light in front of him. This is what it means for you and I to be followers of the one true God, to be followers of Christ, the light of the world. We become his disciples. We enter into a relationship with him, into his household, and then we set aside our agenda and our desires and maybe even our dreams that are not from him, and we seek to align ourselves with his character and his ways and his heart and his plans and purposes. And so the nations come to the mountain and they're taught the law of the Lord and they learn to walk in it. And then God, there on the mountain, judges between the peoples. And God's judgments are right and just and altogether wonderful. And here's what happens, friends. When the light of the world is who the church is following, her deeds will be characterized by peace. Her deeds will be characterized by unity and love. Her deeds will be characterized by human flourishing and service to others. Did you hear it in the text? They will beat their swords into plowshares. Now, I've been in Jay Benefield's office. He's got some swords in there. We call them lightsabers, Star Wars. Jay, I hope it doesn't discourage you, but we're going to have to beat those lightsabers into a John Deere tractor, maybe. You know, swords were the instruments of warfare during the time that Isaiah wrote. They didn't have guns, they didn't have bullets, they didn't have planes to drop bombs. No, they had swords. And the swords were used to take life, to kill, to destroy, and in the best case scenarios, maybe to defend. And a lot of people get so excited about their swords and their guns, and whether it's a video game they play or in their imagination, and yet they've never thought about the just causes that might, in rare instances, necessitate warfare. But the people of God are to be characterized by peace, where our swords are beaten into plowshares. Plowshares, like the one you see behind me, is an instrument for human flourishing. A plowshare was dragged through a field by a mule or a horse or an ox in order to stir up the dirt, which could then house the seeds to bring about the plants that would bring the fruits and the vegetables that humanity on a very basic level needed in order to live. And this is what should characterize God's people. Not championing their weapons, but championing their service to God and to his people to bring about life and health and prosperity in the best sense of that word. And so now, the most practical and basic things in life are meaningful. Whether you work at Arby's or American Airlines, you're serving human need to the glory of God. And when you do it in Jesus' name with excellence, he's magnified, and the light of his family and the light of his glory shines forth in and through us. This is what we're to be about. Now, there's an office building that I had a chance to go to a few years ago. Maybe some of you have been there. It's in New York City. It's called the United Nations headquarters. And there, out front of the United Nations headquarters, is this statue. It's, of course, a statue of a man beating a sword into what? A plowshare. America, with so many of its Judeo-Christian values ingrained in its culture, took this verse from Isaiah chapter 2 and also Micah, I believe it's chapter 4, it's the same verse, and they used this truth to establish the United Nations, which the goal doesn't always happen, right? And it's never going to happen the way that it should in the household of God, because there are people within the United Nations who have not come to know the one true God through his son Jesus. But it's humanity's attempt to try to bring about peace in the Middle East, in the United States, in Russia, and all over the world. And so this statue out front, you could go there and see it in New York City, is a picture of this particular verse. And doesn't your heart long for a place like this? Doesn't your heart long for a place of peace and justice and righteousness? A place of human flourishing? A place where everyone's needs are met practically in terms of food and shelter and clothing? Yeah, this is a longing that God has placed in our hearts because we're made in his image. because he is moving human history towards a better United Nations. You realize that? That the United Nations here will never bring about ultimate peace and prosperity, but the United Nations of eternity, the United Nations of a better country, and her name is not America, though she's a wonderful country in so many ways. But Christians don't live for this country or that country. They live for a better country, a country whose architect and builder is God, the country that God is moving all human history towards, the country that embodies his kingdom values and his familial and agricultural perspectives. In fact, what Isaiah sees in chapter 2 is the Garden of Eden restored. In a garden, you use a plowshare, don't you? In a garden, when you subdue the earth and have dominion and the soil is rich before the fall, so much fruit and vegetables can be created. And before the fall of man into sin in the garden, there was no war and no conflict in marriage or family or community or nations. But we all know that sin and Satan corrupted all of that. But sin and Satan, as we know that the Bible teaches, does not have the last word. Genesis 3 is not the last chapter in the Bible. It continues with a plan of redemption, a plan to send a redeemer, a reconciler, a hero, a champion, a light to eradicate darkness and to establish a better kingdom and a better country that's built on laws that are even greater than the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. No, this is a king, not a president or Congress or a Senate. This is a king who is a benevolent monarch, who is perfect in all of his ways, who you don't have to worry about whether he's stealing this or taking that or corrupted this or cheating on his spouse here or what he's done in the past. No, Jesus has no record of wrong. And this benevolent monarch, this beautiful king, this king who loved his people so much that he would lay down his life for them, literally, and be raised in victory over their greatest enemies to establish a place of peace, an eternal place of prosperity that could be realized in their souls today, in their lives now, and should be on display in and through the church, this city on a hill, this light on the mountain, this household of the mountain of God, where the nations come to be taught his word, to learn to walk in his ways, to beat their swords into plowshares. But not only that, did you catch it? To take their spears. You know what spears are? Another instrumentation that humans use to kill people. My spear is bigger than your spear. Wow, you're awesome. I bet you come in my house, you can get a spear to the gut. Man, you're tough. Would the day where we no longer need spears to kill, to harm other people, and even in the best case scenarios, right, to defend ourselves and our families, and there's a place for that. But it ought to be a just and a righteous place. It ought to be a well thought out and wise and careful and equitable expression of that. Because Isaiah says, as he sees this word from the Lord, that they will take their spears. Could we translate it? They'll take their shotguns and they'll beat them into pruning hooks. You know what a pruning hook is? Not most of us, because we don't live in an agricultural society. A pruning hook is used as an instrument that looks like this. And it's used to, when fruit grows, when vegetables grow, when plants grow, when things that need to be pruned and cut off so that there can be more growth, that's what pruning is. You prune something to cut away the excess so that there can be more abundance, more fruit. So if the plowshare tills up the dirt that the seeds can go in, that the plants can grow, that the fruit can blossom, then the pruning hook comes in so that there can be even greater abundance. And you know this is what God is doing today through hardworking men and women, through a church that's generous and loving and kind and gracious and just and merciful. And through the abundance that God gives us, the overflow of those baskets of grace are to feed the peoples of the world, particularly those who are in greatest need, particularly the orphan, the widow, the sojourner, particularly those that can no longer provide for themselves and fend for themselves, who need more than just a handout, but who need a chance, an opportunity to grow and to become who God has created them to be. And so these pruning hooks, spiritually speaking, could you go there with me? Where's your pruning hook? How are you taking what God has entrusted to you, your gifts, your ability, your resources, and how are you investing them and pouring them into other people? How are you sharing what God has given to you? And the church, the household of God, with her many smaller households and families, ought to be sharing and giving. And when she is a multi-ethnic, multicultural entity that only the Holy Spirit could establish, not just family and humanity and bloodlines. No, bigger than that, Jesus bringing a people together for his glory and praise, who shine like stars in the heavens. Not in order to be stars on Broadway or stars in Hollywood. No, when God gives you a platform and when God elevates you to shine as a star, he does it so that you would point to a greater star. The star who has gifted you and enables you and created you, and that star, of course, is Jesus, the light of the world, who came to eradicate darkness in your soul, yes, in your heart, yes, in your life, yes, and in this world. And he will, because in the latter days, his house will be established, and he is moving all human history towards this mountaintop. And I have been to the mountaintop, and so have some of you. And we have seen the promised land, haven't we? And when you see the promised land, not in the Middle East now as it exists, but the promised land of God's fruitful abundance and glory and joy, where he doesn't just live in a facility called a temple, but where he is the temple. And we will see him face to face when this vision, this dream infuses your mind and heart. You'll live differently today. You'll live with purpose and meaning and significance and a goal and hope no matter what comes, like we talked about last week. This is, friends, what God is doing. Because one day there'll be no need for a war manual and military strategy. There'll be no West Point or Naval Academy. There won't need to be, because there will be perfect peace. And that perfect peace is not found in a president or a future president. It's not found in a king in this life. It's not found in a democracy or a republic that human beings can put together. It's not found anywhere ultimately on this earth. It's found in God the Son, when he is submitted to with joy. And you become his disciple and you enter into his family, his household, which is on the mountain top. Now, literally, I was on the mountaintop a couple weeks ago. I was on the mountaintop where you can see Jerusalem, where you can see the promised land. The same mountaintop that Moses stood on thousands of years ago. That mountaintop is not Hermon in northern Israel. It's not Sinai, where he met with God and received the law. The mountain that Moses stood on where he saw the promised land is Mount Nebo. And it was there on Mount Nebo that Moses' very own eyes could see on the mountaintop another mountain, Jerusalem, Zion. It's on a mountain. It's called Mount Zion. Here's what it looks like today. It's interesting that right in the middle of the mount is a Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock there. And the current Jerusalem is divided into multiple parts, Jewish, Muslim, Christian, and various other sects within that. But this Jerusalem is not where human history is ultimately moving to. There is a greater mountain. There is a greater mountaintop. Now, most scholars believe that Mount Zion is built on the very place of Mount Moriah, where Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 offered up his son Isaac. And there at the last moment, when Abraham was about to kill his son on Mount Moriah, what most scholars believe is the same mount that the temple was eventually built on, it was there at the last moment that the Lord provided a substitute for Isaac. And there was a ram, remember, caught in the thicket behind him. And right when Isaac, the son, was about to die, God provided a substitute, a lamb, to take his place. This, of course, even in the Old Testament, was one of the shadows that was pointing to the provision of a greater son than Isaac, Jesus, who would be provided by God as a substitute for our sins, so that the church would become the household of God, a light on a mountain. A light on a mountain like this one that you saw early on, Mount Everest, and the highest point with a light on it. This is God's desire for the church, to be a place of elevation, to be a place of high ground, high lands, to be so unique and distinct and set apart from the rest of the world that none of the other mountains and none of the other hills can compete with her joy and her love and her sacrifice and her peace and her unity and her oneness. And when they see that, they're seeing a glimpse already of the not yet fully consummated greater city that God is building now. It is his dream, but if it's God's dream, it's a reality. The question is it your dream? And have you aligned your life, your church, your gifts, your passions with Isaiah's vision, with God's vision? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see past even Gadsden, to see past this building on this mountain, this hill, in Southside. God, I pray that you would make this hill, this mountain right here in Southside, I pray that you would make it a light to the nations, that many would come and that we would call others to come to learn your word, to walk in your ways. Oh God, that we would delight in walking in the light of the Lord, not just talking about it, but walking in it, oh God, practically every day. And Lord, as we sing this next song, I pray that if there's anyone here who is so lost and so in the dark, and they've never bowed their knee to you, they're living for their own dreams, they're living for their own last name, their own bloodline, their own family, their own culture, Lord, help them to see that there is so much more in you, their creator. So Lord, reveal yourself to them. May they turn from their sin and trust in you today. Believe, if this is you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be rescued. You will be saved. And you will have a home in his eternal kingdom. And you can live that out practically now in his church, in his household, in the mountain of the house of God. Would you stand with me as we sing?